Today, we conclude our exposition of the Gospel of John that we began in September of 1992. On that Sunday morning, nearly 20 months ago, I began this study by saying, the Gospel of John is the most amazing book that was ever written. It is a pool in which a child can wade or an elephant can swim. It is both simple and profound. It meets the spiritual need of the unbeliever, the brand new Christian, and the one with many years of maturity. It has been called God's love letter to the world. I trust that you now understand more fully what I meant by that. I also quoted Sir Edwin Hoskins, who wrote, "The critic may compare this gospel with Philo and the Alexandrian philosophers, but did the poor and the unlearned, when they lay a dying, ever ask their pastors to read to them out of the voluminous writings of Philo or of those like him? No, but the poor and unlearned, and the rich and the wise, and those of all degrees in between, have for centuries found in the Gospel of John the answer to the questions of life and death. And I hope you have found them as well." I remember distinctly Professor Howard Hendrick, one of my seminary professors, telling us students that we should preach expositorily through books of the Bible. However, he said, it's one thing to go through a book and another to have that book go through us. I believe that's true. And I would like to ask you this morning, has the Gospel of John gone through you? Has it changed your thinking? Has it given you new insight into the person and work of Christ? Has it helped you understand how frail your faith can be? Has it increased your appreciation of God's grace, forgiveness, and restoration? And has it taught you the necessity of absolute obedience and total discipleship? I know that it has done that for some here this morning. There are some here this morning who have found faith in Christ during this study in John. There are others who have grown remarkably in your faith. I suppose we could take the whole hour this morning hearing testimonies of what God has taught you through this book. In the last eight verses of the Gospel of John, as read earlier in our service, we find three conclusions. First of all, the conclusion to Jesus' discipleship of Peter, then the conclusion of John's gospel, and finally the conclusion to Jesus' walk here on earth. If we didn't believe that Jesus in his omniscience knew everything there was to know about Peter before he ever chose him, we might conclude that Jesus was a bad judge of character. For this brash and heady fisherman seemed to be able to withstand every attempt that Jesus made to channel his extroverted enthusiasm into responsible leadership. Over and over again, Peter opened his mouth instead of his mind or his heart, culminating in his thrice repeated denial that he even knew who Jesus was when Jesus stood on trial for his very life. But somewhere in the hard stone of this man's character, Jesus saw a diamond in the rough, and he kept cutting and grinding and polishing in an effort to produce in Peter a rock of great value. Last week, we saw one of the most remarkable demonstrations of Jesus' patience, forgiveness, and grace as he gave Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for Christ. These affirmations that Peter gave were not all that we might have liked, but they did serve to counteract his three denials of Christ, and they gave him renewed confidence as well as reaffirmed his leadership among the other apostles. This morning we come to the conclusion of Jesus' discipleship of Peter. It can be summed up really in two words: follow me. He first urges Peter to follow despite the consequences to himself. Look at Look again at verse 18. I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus is offering a proverbial statement here to the effect that when we are young, we pretty much go where we want and do what we please. But when we get older, our activity is limited. It's limited by the lack of agility and arthritis and osteoporosis and hardening of the arteries and falling off of ladders and other such things. But the cause of the restrictions that Peter will experience are not really due to his advancing age. For in the next verse, we are told that Jesus intended through this proverb to tell Peter something about the kind of death that he would endure. There is evidence that the stretching out of the hands was understood in the early church to refer to crucifixion. If that is the case, we have here a prophecy from Jesus himself regarding the kind of death that Peter would experience. And very early church tradition seems to bear this out. Tertullian, who was a second century church father, tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome in the year AD 61. Eusebius adds that Peter's wife was first crucified before his very eyes. And the next day, when he was led out to the place of execution, he asked that he be crucified upside down because he did not deem himself worthy to be crucified in the same fashion as his Lord and Savior. Perhaps this is why Jesus speaks of the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Jesus follows his description of Peter's martyrdom with two simple words: Peter, follow me. This is Jesus' expectation of Peter, despite the consequences that he would face. Jesus never promised his disciples a rose garden. Rather, he promised them tribulation and suffering and persecution. But he also promised them his power and his presence and perseverance. And he promised them more than adequate blessings to make up for their suffering. One of the most difficult things, I think, for us to accept is that people who are following Jesus should have to suffer, and some suffer greatly. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote a powerful book on suffering entitled A Step Further. In one of the chapters of that book, she says that suffering really should be laid at Satan's feet, but that while Satan schemes, God redeems. Let me read one paragraph that she wrote. Satan intends the rain, which ruins a church picnic, to cause the people to curse their Lord. But God uses the rain to develop their patience. Satan plans to hinder the work of an effective missionary by arranging for him to trip and break a leg. God allows the accident so that the missionary's patient response to the pain and discomfort will bring glory to himself. Satan brews a hurricane to kill thousands in a small Indian village so he can enjoy the misery and destruction. God uses the storm to display his awesome power, to show people the awful consequences that sin has brought into the world, and to remind us that he is free to do as he pleases, that we will never figure him out. Satan schemed that a 17-year-old girl named Johnny would break her neck, hoping to ruin her life. God sent the broken neck in answer to her prayer for a closer walk with him, and he constantly uses her wheelchair as a platform to display his sustaining grace. That's powerful to me. And then she adds, the world's worst murder became the world's only salvation. Jesus wants us to follow him despite the immediate consequences that may come, in knowledge that the ultimate consequences could not be better. But Peter, even at this late date, wants to argue with Jesus. He is not willing to accept Jesus' exhortation. And so we see, secondly, that Jesus, in even stronger language, urges Peter to follow without comparing. It seems in verse 20 that Peter is distracted in this conversation with Jesus by noticing that the Apostle John is following at a distance behind them. And he uses a time-honored defense mechanism that we all are aware of to avoid the personal implications of what Jesus is telling him. He decides to shift the attention to someone else. He shifts it to John. He says, "Lord, what about him? If you're asking me to follow you despite death by martyrdom, what are you asking of John? What kind of death is he going to die? What kind of suffering is he going to endure?" Charles Swindoll has written, and I think rightly, that comparing is the Christian's favorite indoor sport. We compare our positions, our looks, our IQs, our wealth or lack of it. We compare our accomplishments. We compare our pastors, our teachers, our churches. We compare our trials, our sufferings, and our hardships. When God brings some trial into our lives, we often want to know why this didn't happen to someone who deserved it more than we did. When someone wins the Publishers Clearinghouse $10 million sweepstakes, we wonder why we didn't win it, because we would use it so much more wisely. When someone gets nominated to an important office, we wonder why we weren't nominated. When someone receives praise for faithful service, we wonder why we didn't get that praise, since we deserve it so much more. But Jesus says that our responsibility to follow him is unrelated to anyone else. Notice what he tells Peter in verse 22. "If I want John to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Peter, get your eyes off John and get them onto me." What a crucial lesson, I think, for all Christians to learn. Let a man serve Christ where Christ has put him. Our glory is never in comparison to others. It's in comparison to what we have done with what Christ has given to us and the task that he has assigned to us. Before leaving this portion on Jesus' concluding words to Peter, it's important to notice an intriguing historical note that is provided for us in verse 23. We are told that a tradition developed from Jesus' words to the effect that John would not die, but would still be alive at the second coming. Well, when John is writing this book, perhaps 30 years after this incident, and perhaps 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, he's very old. His death is imminent. And he is worried that this tradition that has been built up might cause some people to become skeptical about the second coming. And so he writes right here that Jesus did not say that John would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" In other words, what Jesus really said is, "Peter, if I want John to live to be 2,000 years old, it's none of your business." And with that, Jesus concludes his personal discipleship of Peter. Somehow these last words seem to have a lasting and dramatic effect on Peter. For the next time we see him, he is standing in the city of Jerusalem, conducting the most far-reaching and dramatic evangelistic campaign this world has ever known. And he never stopped until he was crucified in the city of Rome. Let me ask you this morning, was that command that Jesus gave to Peter, "You must follow me," just for Peter? Or was it for us as well? And if it was for us, what are we doing about it? Is it possible that we are failing to really follow through because of fear of the consequences? What consequences do we fear? Are we afraid that God might take our stuff away and leave us poverty-stricken if we follow Him? You know, I really think that's quite an unfounded fear. There's no lack of wealthy people who followed God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And besides, I think God's character is such that He would never take things away from us unless that was the only way to make us truly happy. Jesus Himself asked, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Or are we afraid that God may ask us to go and serve in a place and manner that would make us miserable? Will he send us to be a missionary in Rwanda? You know, I actually had a fear of that at one time. When I was in Bible college preparing for ministry, I was afraid that God would ask me to go and be a missionary to Africa. But I've learned since then that when God calls you somewhere, he also gives you the heart and the desire to go there. Linda Rich's brother, Tim Kratzer, is a fine physician. He went to Zaire as a missionary, and because of civil war, was driven out of there in great danger, and went to Rwanda and began to practice in a missionary hospital in Rwanda. 2 weeks ago, Linda saw her brother on the ABC Evening News as they were being evacuated from Rwanda, and now he's in Kenya, still serving God. You know, they are not depressed. God gave them a heart to go where he assigned them. And I think that's always the way God does it. Could it be that we are failing to follow God and Christ because we are spending too much time comparing ourselves to other believers? Maybe we're saying to ourselves, "Well, I'm about as involved in serving God as most Christians I know." Well, you know, that may be true, but it's really irrelevant. Are you following God the way Christ wants you to follow? That's the key. We turn now to the second conclusion in today's passage, the conclusion to John's gospel. In verse 24, we read, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true." It's not entirely clear who wrote verse 24. If it was the Apostle John himself, it seems odd that he uses the word "we" in that last phrase. If it was some early Christians offering an editorial comment, it's odd that they don't identify themselves. We can say that verse 24 is very, very early. Archaeologists have been discovering earlier and earlier copies of the Gospel of John. One copy that contains verses from John 18 is dated about 118 AD, which is probably just 30 years after John wrote this Gospel. And all the early copies that contain chapter 21 contain verse 24. I think three important facts are verified for us here. First of all, the author was an eyewitness. The phrase, "this is the disciple," in verse 24 is an obvious reference back to the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. The same one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This was undoubtedly the Apostle John. He never names himself in his book. He is too humble to do that. But the early church from the very beginning has unanimously considered John the writer of this gospel. He was Jesus' closest companion throughout his earthly ministry, one of the inner circle of three, and indeed the apostle that Jesus had a special love relationship with. This is of great importance, for it means that the Gospel of John cannot be dismissed as a collection of fables drawn together decades after the fact, nor is it the dreams and visions of some fanatical mystic. The author was an eyewitness of these events. Secondly, the author actually wrote the gospel. It seems to be a bit of a truism to say that a person who wrote a book actually wrote the book. But many liberal scholars have challenged the fact that John wrote any of this book. They suggest that the words and deeds of Jesus were handed down orally for one or two centuries, and that finally some early Christians wrote down these things. And that gap of 100 to 200 years was plenty of time for errors and legends and myths like the alleged miracles of Christ to creep into the text. This, of course, is what the Jesus Seminar itself has taught. But such a view is disallowed by verse 24, for it tells us that the eyewitness author actually wrote these things down himself. And this is being verified by history and archaeology. Thirdly, we are told that the author was trustworthy. This fact is critical, for it would be possible for an eyewitness to write a book that is filled with lies or prejudicial interpretations. Or he might paint his hero as a superman when in fact he knew he was a very ordinary person. But not John. He was a man of integrity. And at every point the early church could check him out, they found him to be witnessing truthfully about the things that he wrote. We know his witness is true. If I did not have this same confidence, I would not be standing up here today before you and preaching this book or any part of the scriptures. When the biblical author speaks, we do not have to wonder if he is telling the truth or ask if we are perhaps deceived or wade through the stories looking for the kernel of truth behind the myths. We can stand and say, "Thus says the Lord." I believe that with all my heart. There's still one more conclusion before us in our text today. We have seen the conclusion of Jesus' personal discipleship of Peter and the conclusion to John's gospel. Finally, we are given the conclusion to the life of Christ on earth. Look at verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is mind-boggling as we consider the things that Jesus did. Would that we had time today to review the entire life of Christ, just as it is found in this one gospel. Our minds go back to his calling of his 12 disciples, to the wedding feast at Cana, to his interaction with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, to his compassionate talk with the woman at the well, to his discourses on the bread of life, the good shepherd, the light of the world, to his parables, to his triumphal entry, to his last supper and his washing of his disciples' feet, to his high priestly prayer, to his arrest and trial and death and burial and resurrection, to his post-resurrection ministry. For 15 months, we have studied the recorded things that he did, and we have only scratched the surface. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce preached through John's gospel at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in 8 years. He used the Sunday morning services for 8 years, over 300 sermons, published in 5 volumes of 2,000 pages. And he only scratched the surface. In his last sermon, he wrote, "I have not covered it all, and I suspect that I could now go back to the beginning and do it all over again, learning even more than I did the first time. So infinite is God's word." But notice that in verse 25, John's focus is not upon the recorded actions of Jesus at all, but rather upon those that were left unrecorded, things that if every one of them were written down, the world could not contain the books. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Think about what he is saying. My imagination goes wild when I start to think about what Jesus must have done besides what was recorded for us. With delightful hyperbole, the writer tells us that the subject is unfathomable. Whatever we may know of Christ, we have only grasped a fragment of him. Whatever the wonders we have experienced, they are as nothing compared to the wonders which we will yet experience. Human categories are powerless to describe Jesus, and human books are inadequate to hold him. Frederick Laiman wrote these words, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." My friends, the love of God is seen primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we're not quite finished. There are two verses at the end of chapter 20 that I purposely skipped over when we were talking about doubting Thomas. And they are a remarkable parallel to the last verse of the book. Whereas the last verse of the book speaks of the things Jesus did, the end of chapter 20 speaks of the signs Jesus performed. It says in verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Think for a moment about the miraculous signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. The changing of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man who was an invalid for 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus, and his own resurrection. And there are dozens more miracles recorded in the other Gospels. But again, John focuses on the other miraculous signs that he did, which aren't recorded anywhere. How many other healings did Jesus do out of the compassion of his heart? How many other times did he contravene the laws of nature? How many others were raised from the dead? And perhaps most importantly, why weren't we told about these other miracles? Well, the answer to this last question is given to us in verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John reveals two reasons for his selectivity. He has chosen to include what he did, that you may believe and that you may have life. If you have sat with us through this exposition of John and still do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then either I have failed miserably to let the sun shine through these pages, the sun, S-O-N, or you have hardened your heart and refused to accept what God says is clear and convincing evidence. But frankly, I am just as concerned about those who may have come to accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but have never committed their own lives to Him. It is not enough to accept intellectually the facts of the gospel as historical facts. We must act upon those facts by acknowledging that Jesus came and died for our sin when He died on the cross, and we must place our trust in Him as the only hope for eternal salvation. The result of such a commitment is that believing, you may have life in His name. If you have never personally invited Jesus Christ into your life, won't you right now, where you're sitting, admit that you are a sinner before God, accept His forgiveness through the death of Jesus, and invite Him to come and be your Lord and Savior. Won't you do it right now? As we bow our heads in prayer, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer. And I invite you to pray this prayer silently after me, if this expresses the desire of your heart. Father, I know that I am a sinner, and I do not deserve your one and only Son to die for me and to forgive my sins. But He did that, and I believe. I receive Jesus by an act of my will to be my Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for your free gift of salvation. Help me as I seek to follow Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the experience which has been ours to study the life and ministry of our Savior during these many months. We have learned much about yourself, much about ourselves, and much about Jesus. Our hearts have thrilled as we have seen your love manifested to us in sending your only Son to die on Calvary's cross that we might have eternal life. May everyone here today make sure in their hearts they have received the forgiveness of sins granted as a free gift to those who commit themselves in faith to Jesus. Thank you, Father. In His name we pray.